Good morning, Springvale. It is so good to be back here with you. Now, last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, we began this study together, this the great debate, are science and faith compatible? And last time we were together, we talked about how a proper understanding of faith and a proper understanding of science are perfectly compatible. And in fact, we went beyond that. We started to look at how there is evidence in science that actually points towards God. And we began by looking at the origin of the universe. What I'd like to do this morning is look at the fine-tuning of the universe. In fact, this is one of my favorite things to talk about. And I think you're going to see why as we move along here. Now, what I want to do with you is start with a story. In fact, a story that all takes place April 11th, 1970 at 2:13 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Now, normally I get the audience to guess what is the significance of this date. And without fail, someone yells out, "That must be your birthday." And I get offended because I wasn't born in 1970. I was born in 1983, okay? Don't let the hair fool you on this one. And then someone inevitably says, well, it has to do with Star Wars because of the font that I was using. Well, it doesn't have to do with Star Wars. In fact, if you're familiar with astronomy, you'll know that this was actually the launch of the Apollo 13 spacecraft. It's true. At 2:13 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, April 11th, 1970, Apollo 13 launched from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. This was the third scheduled mission to the moon. Unfortunately, Apollo 13 would actually never land on the moon. You see, everything was going to plan on this magnificently designed spacecraft. However, 55 hours and 54 minutes into the mission, traveling at 3,200 kilometers per hour, that's 900 meters per second, the crew feels and experiences an explosion. And that's when you get Captain Jack Swigert's famous words, "Houston, we have a problem." Some of you are thinking, wait, didn't Tom Hanks say that? No, it wasn't Tom Hanks. That was Captain Jack Swigert, okay? And it was a huge problem. In fact, this was a problem that they couldn't have even anticipated. Here's what had happened. One of their oxygen tanks had exploded and was now leaking into space. Two of their three fuel cells are now dead, and the third is rapidly depleting. The astronauts on board have a new mission, and that is to make it home safely. And that they did, actually, despite limited cabin heat, loss of drinking water, and on and on and on, the crew made it home safely April 17th. And this mission was called a successful failure. Now, why am I telling you about this mission? Well, just as the astronauts survived against all odds in the lethal conditions of space, we too survive against all odds on this tiny planet that we call Earth. You see, the conditions of the Apollo 13 spacecraft were finely tuned to support life, the life of the three astronauts. And the conditions of the Earth, and we'll see the solar system and the galaxy and the structure of the universe, are finely tuned to support our existence. In fact, the scientists say that this fine-tuning is balanced on a razor's edge. What do they mean by that? I want you to consider a tightrope, okay? A tightrope stretched across two skyscrapers. And on either side of the tightrope, we would say the conditions do not support life. I mean, quite literally, they don't support life. If you take one step to the right or one step to the left, then you would plummet to your death. And so, in the same way, there are narrow conditions that have to be just right, and if they aren't so, there can be no life. And so what I'd like to do in our time together is go on a journey of sorts. We're going to start with the earth, and then we'll go out from the earth, and we will go to our solar system. And then we will go from our solar system to our galaxy. And then finally, and this is, I think, the most powerful argument yet, is go out from the galaxy into kind of the structure of the universe, how the universe was set up at the beginning. Hopefully that sounds like fun to you, okay? Let's do this. Let's start with the Earth. Now, I wonder how many of you are familiar with Goldilocks and the Three Bears, okay? Maybe you read that, you've read that to your children. Well, Goldilocks and the Three Bears is very interesting because you have a porridge that's just too cold, one that's too hot, and one that's just right. Well, astronomers have applied this idea to a phenomenon in the universe, and we call it the Goldilocks principle. And it has to do with our proximity to our planetary star, which we call the sun, okay? And that distance seems to be just right. We are in what's called the life zone. It turns out if you were to go a little bit further out from where we are, say to where Mars is, well, it's too cold, okay? If you go a little bit closer to the sun, well, we would say that is too hot, okay? Where we reside is in that Goldilocks zone, the habitable zone, it's just right. Now, why is it just right? Well, it has to do with the existence of liquid water. In fact, if you go too far out, all you could get is ice. If you go in a little bit closer, like to where Venus is, well, you get water vapor possibly, okay? Venus, though, is mostly CO2, has a runaway greenhouse effect, very, very hot, like 700 degrees Fahrenheit, okay? But where we are is just right for getting all three states of water, solid, liquid, and gas. Now you can kind of get a sense of what we're talking about when we talk about fine-tuning or just right conditions, okay? So think of the Goldilocks principle. But what I want to do is I want to really impress you guys with some of this fine-tuning. And so let's keep going. Let's go out from the Earth and look at the fine-tuning of our solar system. Now, when I was in school, and that doesn't seem like that long ago, there was 9 planets in our solar system. Well, that all changed, actually, a number of years ago, and they decided, no, there's not 9, there's 8 planets, okay? There's 4 gas giants and 4 terrestrial planets. Now, you heard what happened to Pluto. Pluto got demoted. Pluto is now referred to as a dwarf planet, okay, a dwarf planet. And some people have it in their minds, well, okay, a dwarf planet, that must mean it's small. Maybe it was demoted because it was too small. And that's not the answer. That's not why Pluto got kicked out, okay? Actually, it has to do with the orbit of Pluto. Pluto's orbit is highly elliptical and actually crosses over Neptune's orbit. And so I don't know who gets to make this call, but someone decided, hey, if you don't have your own orbit, you can't be a planet, and so Pluto got kicked out. Okay, so let's get rid of Pluto for now. So we got our 8 planets. We got our gas giants and our terrestrial planets. Now, there's something really cool about where we reside in our solar system, okay? And it has to do with the fact that there are things that get kicked around, space junk, in our solar system that can have a huge impact, quite literally, if it were to run into our planet. So imagine we have out there an asteroid, and we're all nervous because here it comes. Oh no, it's an asteroid headed straight for us. Well, we don't worry too much about that. And that's because we have almost like an offensive line. Think about football. You know those big guys who stand in front of the quarterback to protect him? You got that big center guy. He snaps the ball. Well, that's like Jupiter, okay? In fact, when I was teaching science, the science textbook in the public school system that I was using said, Jupiter is a cosmic vacuum cleaner. In fact, its gravitational pull sucks in all this space junk, and boom, and they collide with it. In fact, we think five large collisions every month. Just amazing. And protecting us. And so it said in the textbook, if Jupiter didn't exist, you wouldn't either. And I think it's right. If we got hit by a good-sized impact, there goes all of life on this planet. And so it's almost like, man, we should thank God for Jupiter. In fact, my daughter, who's now going to be turning 9 in a few months, when she, most of her childhood, especially when she was in that 5-6 range, in every one of her prayers, she would thank God for Jupiter. Because if Jupiter didn't exist, we wouldn't either, okay? And so you got this fine-tuning of our Earth, and we could list a number of things that go along with it, the magnetic field and the size and the existence of our oxygen-rich atmosphere and so on. But we look at our solar system, and it seems to be just right for our survival. And then we go out from our solar system into the galaxy. And what we notice is our galaxy, where we reside, seems to be just right. And so our galaxy, called the Milky Way Galaxy, is a spiral galaxy. It has these spiral arms that come out from its center. And where we reside seems to be just the right position. Our galaxy has about 100 billion stars in it. A lot of stars. It is 100,000 light years across. Now that's interesting. How they measure big objects is with a big meter stick, okay? And the yardstick or the meter stick, that's just not going to cut it. In fact, even kilometers aren't going to work, okay? And so what they do is they say, how far does light go in 1 year? And they call that a light year, which actually is equivalent to 10 trillion kilometers. And so they say, look, at our galaxy is probably around 100,000 light years across. 100 billion galaxies, 100 billion stars, I mean. And where we reside is actually in between spiral arms. Those arms are just dense clusters of stars and gas. You actually don't want to be too close to too many stars because, as we know, stars are kicking out all kinds of radiation. It's not good. And so you don't want to be too close to the center of our galaxy. There's a black hole, we think. Don't want to be next to that guy either. You can't be too far out in the galaxy because, well, there's not a lot of heavy elements out there. Think of your periodic table. And so it seems like where we reside is just right for life like ours in the galaxy. Now, we could list many of these. I want to get to some more, some cooler examples in a second. But just looking at kind of the Earth and the solar system and that kind of our galaxy, it seems like, man, there's something unique about this place. There is something special about this place. And actually, a couple of years ago, there was a headline in Discover Magazine, and they were picking up on a science journal article that was published, and the headline caught my attention because it says, Earth may be a 1 in 700 quintillion kind of place. You see, at one time they thought, look it, there must be planets everywhere. I mean, think about how many stars just in our galaxy, and there's all these other galaxies, and so there must be planets like Earth all over the place, and those planets, man, if life evolved here, then it must have evolved in these other places. And so, man, it's almost like, think of Star Trek, okay? And just, we'd go to planets and we'd find life. Well, it turns out these scientists were running computer models, essentially, looking at what we know about these exosolar planets, these planets we've seen out there that orbit their stars. And what we find is there's something incredibly unique about our planet. And it has to do with some of the things that we're just talking about, okay? Uniquely, I'm going to use the word designed for life on this planet. And so it says in the article, a new study suggests that there are around 700 quintillion planets in the universe, but only one like Earth. And by the way, 700 quintillion, that is a 7 followed by 20 zeros. Okay, that is a very big number. So if you want to sound smart at parties, just start talking about 700 quintillion, okay? So it seems like our Earth is unique. Lots of planets out there in the universe, but something special about our planet. It is life permitting. Now here's the deal. I want you to forget everything I just told you, okay? Just forget about it. Because the real fine tuning that gets a lot of people excited is actually what I'm gonna describe right now, okay? And it has to do with not the fine tuning of the Earth and the solar system and the galaxy. It has to do with the structure of the entire universe. And let me show you what I mean in a second here. I want you to imagine that we're in a room, okay, in the universe, and it's called the universe control room. And it controls everything about the universe, the constants and quantities in it, okay? And so it has the mass of the electron, that's a dial over here, and the mass of the proton, that's a dial over here, and the speed of light, well, that's a dial over here, and the gravitational constant that determines, that's a dial over, and you have all these dials, and they have to be set just where they are. And if you mess with the dials, you destroy the universe. You completely change the universe, okay? And so don't touch the dials. Now, there's theoretical physicists out there who can actually play with math and play with the numbers and see what happens to the universe without actually messing with the universe, okay? That's what we're gonna talk about next. So these dials, they're set right where they are, and that's a life-permitting setting. But if you change the dial, well, then you end up going from life-permitting to life-prohibiting, like no chance of life, okay? And you'll see what I mean in a second. It's kind of like if you've ever tuned a radio, okay? So, I mean, it's going to be all the people watching this over 40, you know, probably have tuned a radio. The Gen Zers, the high schoolers, they're like, tuned a radio? What are you talking about? You know, normally I just pull up my iPhone and just hit play on the song. That's how that works. Well, you tune a radio, you get all that fuzz, and then the song comes in right when you get on the right spot. If you go too far, what happens? Right? You get the static again. And so we want to make sure that we get the right tuning. Now, just here's what some scientists are saying about the fine tuning, okay? Let me quote what the scientists, here's Freeman Dyson, okay? He is an American theoretical physicist, and he says this, "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe in some sense must have known we were coming." That is that's almost like a theological claim, right? The universe knew we were coming. How about this one? This is Fred Hoyle. And by the way, Fred Hoyle, we talked last week about the origin of the universe and maybe even Big Bang cosmology. He was against Big Bang cosmology because a Big Bang needs a big banger, right? It needs he knew it needs a beginner if you have a beginning. Well, Fred Hoyle, he tried to create an eternal universe by something called the steady state model. But here's what he says about fine tuning. He says, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seems to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." How about this one? George Greenstein, he's an astronomer, PhD from Yale. He says this, "As we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency, or rather," and he puts the capital A, "agency, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific evidence of a supreme being?" The answer is yes, by the way. He says, "Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit?" And the answer is yes. Now, what are these guys talking about? That's what we're going to look at now. I want you to, and I don't want this to be too intellectual. Like, you can get this, so stay with me. I mean, think about baking a cake. If you want to bake a good cake, you got to follow the recipe, right? And so here's a recipe for a cake. But what happens, and all the bakers in the room are going to like cringe. What happens when you change the number of flour and we double it? Let's just randomly double the amount of flour from 2.5 cups to 5 cups. Oh, and let's just forget to add the eggs, 3 eggs. No, let's not include any eggs. And how about instead of 350 Fahrenheit, let's cook this thing at 800. Now, of course, what's going to happen? Your cake is not going to look like a cake, okay? It's going to look pretty bad. You're not even going to be able to eat this thing. And so you change the recipe, well, you end up changing the cake. Okay, that's all we're talking about. What happens when we change the recipe of the universe? What kind of universe spits out, okay? And the first thing I want to talk about is the mass of particles. The mass of particles. Stay with me on this. In fact, underlying all the complexity of the world is just a couple of simple particles. Now, it used to be that we thought, you know what, the most basic building blocks were the atoms. You got atoms are, that's the most fundamental thing, okay? And then we found out that actually you can go to something even smaller than the atom. There's subatomic particles. You know, we can split the atom, and you can get down to, I mean, from these particles, the proton, the neutron, and the electron, you can build the entire periodic table, right? Some of you are thinking, man, I've been trying to forget the periodic table since I left high school, okay? I'm sorry if I kind of triggered you, all right? But you can get these all the elements from these basic building blocks. And so you have, for example, hydrogen and helium. Well, here's helium. You can have two protons, two neutrons, two electrons. You got yourself helium, okay? And so you can continue on and build the whole periodic table. And so we got the neutron, we got the proton, and we got the electron, okay? But then more discoveries were made, and we found out that we can actually go to something even more fundamental, at least with the proton and the neutron. They built these particle accelerators, started smashing particles together, and what happened? Well, what spit out was these things called quarks, okay? Quarks. And they don't have very fancy names. Like, for example, you have the up quark and the down quark. And the up quark, and when you combine that with two down quarks, you get the neutron. And if you take a down quark and two up quarks, you can get the proton. And it turns out we think that the electron is fundamental. Okay, so now, all of matter in the universe, okay, whether we're talking about human beings or computers or galaxies or whatever, you end up with the up quark, the down quark, and the electron. Those are the three particles right there. Now, what happens when we change the mass of these particles? Well, these particles are extremely small. And you think, man, it can't be a big deal to change the masses. I mean, for example, the mass of the down quark, it's like, look at all the zeros till you get a number, okay? These are extremely small particles, or the up quark, or the electron, very, very small. I mean, what's the big deal about changing the mass, like changing the dial? Well, let's look at, when you take the down quark and you make it, let's say, three times bigger, just three times bigger, what happens to the entire universe? I'll tell you what happens to the universe. You get nothing but hydrogen. The whole periodic table is gone, and you are left. Neutrons become unstable, and so you're just left with protons, and you essentially can make hydrogen. That's it. And let me tell you something. If you only have hydrogen in your universe, well, you can have no life, okay? At least not material life, okay? Okay, that's bad news. Well, what about the up quark? I mean, what if we change the up quark? Well, if we were to just go increase it by a factor of 6, just multiply it by 6, you get our new number here. Well, what happens to the universe? It's even worse than the last one. At least in the last one, we got hydrogen. It turns out we actually get nothing but neutrons because protons become unstable. And so nothing but neutrons in the universe. I'm telling you, you're not going to have life. You're not going to have planets. You have no chemistry, galaxies, stars, any of that stuff. You have free-floating neutrons floating around in the universe. That's it. Okay, and what happens if you change the electron? Well, if you just change it by an increase of 2.5, again, seems like a modest change, no big deal. I'm just turning the dial a little bit. Well, you end up getting back to that neutron-only universe. That's it. This is what we're talking about. This is why it says that these astronomers made these kinds of claims that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics. This is why they say it's almost like the universe knew that we were coming. But what about the constants in the universe, like gravity? We all kind of understand what gravity is like. It's what keeps us in our seats, right? And so if you're watching this, maybe you're sitting and you're chilling on the couch, gravity's keeping you there because every two objects in the universe are gravitationally attracted to each other, okay? So I'm attracted to the Earth, and that's why I'm on the ground. I'm not floating away. I'm actually attracted to the podium here as well. I'm attracted to the Andromeda galaxy 2.5 million light years away, all right? Now, it's a weak attraction because we're so far apart, but there's still an attraction there. In fact, I used this as a pickup line on my wife when I was in university, okay? I was studying physics, she was studying chemistry, and there was chemistry, all right? And I end up getting introduced to her through a friend, and I'm a little bit of a clown, and I said to her, "Did you know that you're attracted to me?" And she's like, "Excuse me?" Now, I had hair back then, so I had a different thing going on. And I said, "So, do you know that you're attracted to me?" She says, "Excuse me? Who do you think you are?" kind of thing. And I said, "Well, gravitationally, it's a physical attraction, right?" And so some of you aren't taking any notes as we're going through this, but the young guys are like, "I'm writing that one down." Because she married me, okay? She ended up marrying me, which is pretty cool. But back to gravity. It turns out, and I mean, in high school, we teach the force of gravity equation, which I have up on the screen here. F equals big G, the gravitational constant. M1, M2, those are the two masses. And D squared, that's the distance between the two objects, okay? That big G, the gravitational constant, turns out it's got to be fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 40th power. That's a 1 followed by 40 zeros. Just to give you a sense of what that's like, I mean, the odds of me being struck by lightning, look it up, it's 1 in a million. The odds of me winning the lottery in Canada are 1 in 100 million, okay? And the odds of me being struck by lightning, surviving, then being struck by lightning again in my lifetime is like 1 in a trillion. But this is 1 in 10 to the 40th power. That's all the zeros, okay? It's kind of like this. Here's an illustration to help bring this home. Imagine we take the entire continent of North America, the whole continent, and we cover it in dimes, okay? Now, you're thinking, that's a lot of dimes. It is a lot of dimes. And then we stack those dimes all the way to the moon, okay? So dimes covering all of North America, stack them to the moon, that's a lot of dimes. Okay, in fact, it's so many, I gave up. You look on the slide, I just kind of did part of it. And then you do that on a billion more continents, the size of North America, all the way to the moon. Now that's a lot of dimes. Okay. And then I blindfold you, okay? I take one dime, paint it red, throw it into the sea of dimes on a billion continents all the way to the moon. I blindfold you and put a gun to your head and say, "Pick the red one blindfolded or you're dead." Now you're thinking, wow, I mean, what would be the chances? Well, you'd have a better chance. It's actually 1 part in 10 to the 32nd power. This is 1 part in 10 to the 40th power. If you picked the red dime, do you know what everyone would say? You peaked. You designed the outcome. No one would think that you picked that red dime by chance in the sea of dimes. But this is, I mean, that's just one, remember, that's just gravity. There are these other dials, and when you start to add these things all together, the cumulative power of this argument is what makes it so strong. And so this actually reminds me, because some people say, "Look, Tim, you don't get how probability works. I mean, it could happen, right? Maybe it did happen by chance. It could happen." Well, that reminds me of a clip from the movie Dumb and Dumber, okay? And this is what happens. Lloyd Christmas, he ends up meeting Mary, falls in love with her really at first sight, and then travels across the country to find her to return a briefcase, declares his love to Mary, and he asks Mary, "What are my chances with you?" And here's what Mary says.
What are my chances?
Not good.
You mean not good like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance?
All right, so Mary, the whole point is, Mary is saying you don't have a chance when she says 1 in 1,000,000, right? And this is what we're getting at. These probabilities become so close to zero that they're, for all practical purposes, zero. For example, we're not even gonna talk about the cosmological constant. This has to do with dark energy in the universe. Gravity pulls everything together. The cosmological constant brings everything apart. And it turns out that value is fine-tuned, we think, to 1 part in 10 to the 120th power. There are only 10 to the 80th power of subatomic particles in the universe, those quarks and electrons we just talked about, okay? And so we are really talking about some incredible fine-tuning here. And that's why, and I think I quoted this last week, Robert Jastrow, who was an agnostic astronomer, he says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Because for centuries, the theologians have been saying that in the beginning, God created. God designed the universe. That's what they've been saying. But it's really just the last, 100 years or so where you start to see some of this being discovered in the sciences. It is no wonder that David in Psalm 19, verse 1, and maybe you were thinking about this as I was going through some of these numbers, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim the work of his hand. Or Isaiah, centuries later, he says this. He says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out their starry host one by one and calls them each by their name? And behind here, we have the Hubble Deep Field. This was taken by the Hubble Space Telescope that orbits the Earth. They focused on a patch of the night sky that was black, and they focused for 10 days straight on this, basically be like a sand grain held at arm's length, and they just focused their camera, took this picture, and what they got back was 3,000 galaxies. Almost everything in there is a galaxy. There's a couple stars, but most of them are galaxies in this photo. Every, pinprick of light. In fact, our cosmos is huge. To go from one star to another star, the average distance is like 30 trillion miles or 48 trillion kilometers. I mean, in our best technology, which is the space shuttle, which goes 8 kilometers a second or 5 miles a second, it takes 200,000 years, okay? 200, from one star to another, 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and probably 100 billion galaxies out there, all right? We think we're gonna explore space. The heavens are truly awesome. We should stand in awe of them. One thing that's truly remarkable is this photograph. It's a globular cluster, all these stars kind of together, mashed together. If you were a planet in there with life on it, what's interesting is you would probably not know that the universe is as big as it is because there'd be too much light pollution. I mean, try looking at the stars in the middle of the day. It doesn't work. And it turns out not only, and this is kind of a new kind of argument, not only does it seem like our place in the universe is designed for our survival, but also for our ability to study the universe. There are certain places in the universe that just wouldn't be possible to study the universe. Very, very cool. Now, when we look at how big the universe is, some people conclude that, well, that means we're insignificant. And I wanna answer that challenge here. But here's Bill Nye making the argument.
So I remember thinking, I am just another speck of sand. And the Earth, really, in the cosmic scheme of things, is another speck. And the sun, an unremarkable star, nothing special about the sun. The sun is another speck. And the galaxy is a speck. I'm a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, among other specks, among still other specks, in the middle of specklessness. I suck.
And so he gets a round of applause. Look, we're just a speck on a speck. And you can see where here's where he's coming from his naturalistic worldview. He believes that nature is all there is. There is no super nature. There's no supernatural on his worldview. And so he looks at the universe and he sees, look, at our galaxy in the universe is just a speck. And our solar system in the galaxy is just a speck. And our Earth in our solar system is just a speck. In fact, we have an actual photograph here. And you can barely see, there's kind of a light beam that comes across, and you'll see this dot, a pale blue dot. This photograph was taken February 14th, 1990, by Voyager 1. Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 were sent out to study the gas giants, and this Voyager 1 was out past the orbit of Pluto, and Carl Sagan had it turn around, and they took this particular photograph. And you can see, look at, we're just a speck. I mean, that's Bill Nye's point. We're just a speck. I think, though, he's got the wrong worldview. What happens when we look at the heavens? Well, two things we should conclude. One is that God is awesome. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why is the universe so big? Because God is awesome. If the universe was smaller, the complaint on the other side from the atheist would be, well, your God's so puny. Why is the universe so small? I mean, if it was the size of our solar system or something. So the reason it's big is because, I mean, what else is God going to compare himself to? And so the heavens declare the glory of God. But don't just conclude that. We can also conclude that we're not insignificant. We are special. In fact, here's what David says. David says in Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" So he's asking that question. Man, this thing's big. How can we even say that you care for us? You're mindful of us. And yet he goes on and answers his rhetorical question. He says, "Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." See, the mindfulness of God for man, he is mindful of us because he made us. He cares for us because he created us. That's where we get our value from. It comes from God being made in his image. You see, the Christian worldview tells us why we're valuable. And so when we look at the heavens, God is awesome, and human beings are indeed special. More than that, though, David says this. He says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who revere him." God loves us, and he compares his love for us to as high as the heavens are above the earth. Well, how high are the heavens above the earth? Nobody knows, okay? Nobody knows. And so this is truly amazing. But we don't just look up at the heavens and conclude how much he loves us. We can look to his son. We can look to his son because Jesus came to this planet and demonstrated his love toward us. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so we've spent this time looking at all these fine-tuned conditions, and I hope when you see these fine-tuned conditions, you see that God indeed loves us. But he demonstrated that in actually dying for us. Let me conclude with these words from hymn writer Isaac Watts, okay? Isaac Watts wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and Charles Wesley said, who wrote a number of hymns, he said, "I would trade all my hymns if I could have just written this particular hymn." Here's what it says. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that your fingerprints are all over this world, demonstrating how glorious you are and how much you love us. We thank you that we can use this not only to strengthen our own faith, but to share with people around us so they too can see your wonders and your glory and come into your kingdom. Thank you, God, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.